sin is always offensive to God, and sin can be forgiven if we confess and turn to Christ. What I just said is not very popular in our culture, not because of the mention of Jesus Christ, but because sin, guilt, and culpability are not popular in our culture. Today, people speak less and less about right and wrong behavior, and they speak more and more about personal preferences. People speak less and less about right and wrong, and they want to speak about human failing as some kind of disease. Drunkards and drug addicts have a chemical dependency. Children who are habitually disobedient to authority have hyperactive issues. And even more, people speak less about being sinners and more about being victims. A man shot and paralyzed, and this is a true story, while committing a burglary in New York by the storekeeper, sued the storekeeper. His attorney told the jury that he was a victim of society with economic disadvantages and had to turn to a life of crime. Furthermore, he is a victim of the insensitivity of the storekeeper who shot him because he had a callous disregard for the victim's plight. The poor criminal will be confined to a wheelchair for the rest of his life. He deserves compensation, and the jury agreed. The store owner paid a large settlement, and several months later, this man was to be arrested once again, still in his wheelchair, for committing an armed robbery. Another one. Sin has been quietly swept under the rug in our culture, and unfortunately, the church has followed suit. Now, I'm not advocating that Christians go around everywhere talking about fire and brimstone and always about sin, and that the first salvo of our conversation should always be about sin. I mean, how was your day today? And you just say, it was sinful, you know, or, oh, your children are so cute, and no, they're not, they're sinners, and we don't want to be like that. But the fact is that churches don't like to talk about sin. What do we like to talk about? We like to talk about brokenness, incompleteness. Perhaps this is one of the reasons why Leviticus is rarely touched upon in churches. And churches want to talk about love and grace, and Leviticus is about law and sin and holiness and purity. The first three chapters of Leviticus are quite palatable, actually, when you think about it. The first was the burnt offering in the first chapter, the foundational offering focusing on atonement and reconciliation. Second, we had the grain offering, and that talked about dedicating our lives to God. And then third, we had the peace offering, which talks about our fellowship and our relationship to God and our relationship to one another. These are palatable ideas, but by the time you get to where we are today, Leviticus chapter 4, sin rears its head over and over and over again. That's the word that is repeated in this chapter. The word sin is only found 84 times in the book of Leviticus, but it is found 35 times here in our section of Leviticus 4. So I wonder if you have ever thought about sin. Do you ever think about sin? Well, turn with me this morning, because that's what we're going to talk about in Leviticus chapter 4, in the laws for the sin offerings. And my hope this morning is for us to see that sin is always offensive to God, and sin can always be forgiven if we turn to Him, if we confess and turn to Christ. Leviticus chapter 4, And we're all going to go all the way down to chapter 5, verse 13. Leviticus chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And the Lord said to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done and does any of them, any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails and the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it up on a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burnt up." What we have in the sin offering is the case of unintentional sin. And we'll talk more about that later and what that means. But what we have here are several categories for unintentional sin. First, verse 3, it is for the anointed priest who sins. This is more than likely the high priest, okay? If he sins, he has to take a bull without blemish. He brings it to the entrance of the tent of meeting. He lays his hand on it as a form of identification, and then he kills it. Now, I have a layout of the tent of meeting in your bulletins for you. And so you can imagine this priest, he's coming in from the east, and heading west into the tent of meeting. And as he comes to the entrance, he's to do all these things. He takes that blood, brings it into the tabernacle, into the holy place. Do you see that in the picture? And the small room in the back is called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, which housed the Ark of the Covenant. And you go in there once a year. But the priest enters into the holy place, and there's this curtain that divides the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and they're to take the blood and sprinkle it in that direction seven times. And he'll take the blood, and he'll smear it on the horns of the altar of incense that is in there. These horns are these four these corners of this altar that has this kind of protrusions, these kind of corners on the altar. And the rest of the blood, he goes back out of the tabernacle and pours it at the base of the altar of burnt offering. He offers the fat up like the peace offering, and then he takes all of the rest of the animal, brings that outside the camp, and burns it. Okay? Now, look at verse 13. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally. So this is moving from the high priest to now the whole congregation. Now you might wonder what it means for a whole congregation to sin unintentionally. And this might be an example of Joshua 9, where, I don't know if you're familiar, but Israel, they were kind of deceived into a covenant with Gibeon, because they didn't consult the Lord. But that could be an example. Well, here, the process of atonement for the priest is the same for the whole congregation. Look at verse 15. When the priest sins, he puts his hand on the bull. Now, this is where it differs. When the congregation sins, it says, the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. So the elders of the people were the representatives. And they were the ones responsible for this whole congregation. This language gets picked up in the New Testament in Acts 20, or even if you think about Hebrews 13, that the elders of the church have a responsibility before God to shepherd the people of God. And here what we see quite literally is that blood is on their hands for not better shepherding the people into holiness. Now look at verse 22. Here's a third category. Verse 22, Leviticus 4:22. When a leader, that is a tribal leader, sins, doing unintentionally any one of the things that by the commandments of the Lord his God ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring as his offering a goat, a male without blemish, and shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour out the rest of its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And all its fat he shall burn on the altar like the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. So the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. So, when a leader sins, he brings a male goat, not a bull, lays his hands on it, and he kills it. Puts the blood on the horns of the four corners of the burnt offering. The place for the burnt offering. Rather than on the incense. Okay, so he doesn't go into the tabernacle itself. He pours out the rest of the blood, burns the fat. Verse 27 of chapter 4. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally, okay? Same process will happen as with the leader, except here you bring a female goat, verse 28, you see that? And then, or a female lamb, and that's in verse 32. You kill it, put the blood on the altar, pour out the rest on the basin, put up the fat, and that's what we see. Nothing is said in these last two examples, okay? So you have high priest, you have congregation, you have a leader, and you have the people, okay, an individual sin. Nothing is said of these last two talks about taking the rest of the animal and burning it outside the camp. The reason for this is that the leader who sins, or the common person who sins, the assumption is that when they put the fat onto the altar, the remainder actually goes to the priest, okay? The remainder will go to the priest. Leviticus 6:26 says, the priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. Okay, so they do, like, just like the peace offering, he gets a little bit of it. But he doesn't get it if it's the sin of the high priest, and he doesn't get it for the sin of the whole congregation. Now, why is that? Well, the answer is pretty obvious. For him to eat the meat would mean he was in some way profiting from his own sin. Right? It's kind of like if a person robbed the bank and then he turns himself in and gets part of the reward. You know, like that wouldn't make sense. And so the same thing happens for the sin of the whole congregation. Right? The high priest is part of the whole congregation. And so when he cannot benefit, the priest cannot benefit from his own sin. If it's a tribal leader or a common person, he can. Otherwise, he has no portion. Now look at chapter 5. Having given the general rules regarding the sin offering, now what we have in verses 1 to 13 is almost like an appendix of four common examples in the life of Israel. Here are four specific examples. Not all the examples, but here's one. Chapter 5, verse 1. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. So here we have a hint here that unintentional sins are a bigger category than simply just sins of ignorance. Okay, like I didn't know, right? Because, and we'll talk more about this later, but this person knew that he was to testify, right? He needed to testify about something happening, but he doesn't do it for whatever reason. Maybe he's scared. Maybe he doesn't want to testify against a friend, or maybe he doesn't know something. But either way, whatever the case, this unintentional sin is a broader category than simply ignorance. Okay? That's the first example. Verse 2 talks about if anyone touches an unclean thing. Verse 3 talks about if he touches human uncleanness. Verse 4, if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath. Now, these aren't all the examples that are necessary for a sin offering, but these are some maybe prominent examples for them. Failure to testify, okay, touching something unclean, touching some type of human uncleanness, and uttering a rash oath. Okay, those are the four things. And you do that, then what do? You offer a sin offering. And then you it says you bring a female lamb or goat. And if you can't afford a female lamb or goat, what do? You can bring two birds, pigeons or turtle doves, right? And if you can't afford that, verse 11 says what? You can even bring grain, right? You can bring fine flour. You don't need to add oil or frankincense to it to increase its cost. Just bring fine flour. Now, some people take a look at the God of the Old Testament and they say, oh, the God of the Old Testament, he's so mean, he requires people to bring sacrifices and do all these things, and what's up with this God? But think about it. The fact that God has made any way, any pathway for an atonement of sin is grace. But more than that, he says, bring a goat. For your sins, for all your sins. Bring a goat. If you can't afford that, then bring something else. Bring a lamb. If you can't afford that, bring two birds. And if you can't afford that, bring some grain. 2 liters of flour for the sins of your soul. I think that's grace. That's grace. It's God saying, I always make a way for you to deal with your sin. It doesn't matter where you're from, your background, if you're rich or if you're poor, I will always make a way for your sins to be forgiven. Sin is always offensive to God, and sin can always be forgiven if we confess it and turn to Him. Now, there's plenty of things for us to discover in the sin offering, and I've kind of breezed through kind of like what it looks like here. And there's all these things that we can really take a look at because it's incredibly rich in meaning. But at its center, the sin offering provides for us 5 theological lessons concerning sin. 5 theological lessons concerning sin. First, number 1, we learn that sin is objective. Notice that unintentional sins are still sin. Very often we think of sins as a subjective category. It only counts if you're in, it only counts if you're insincere or if you don't mean well. Right? That's sometimes what we think about when it's sin. Now, those things matter, but here what it seems to indicate to us is that even if you don't know you're sinning, even if you don't mean to sin, you can still be sinning. You know, how often do you hear children or even spouses speak to one another defending themselves, and what do they say? But what? I didn't mean it. Right? I didn't mean to punch them in the face. It just happened. Well, whether you mean to do something or not, sin is sin. It is an objective category. Sin is more than just being out of alignment with what you value. Sin is being out of alignment with what God values. Whether they are your values or not, it is sin. For the simple fact that we don't get to decide what is right and wrong. God decides. It doesn't matter if we say, oh, this feels right. Or I don't think God would care about that. No, if God says it is wrong, it's not right. And that's hard for us. I think that's hard for us. You know, I think once we if we take time to think about it and we get to all this discussion and intellectual jargon and all this stuff about sin and all these things, I think when it comes down to it, the reason why some of us have a hard time accepting a standard for right and wrong, why we dislike the concept of sin, is because we want to put ourselves in the place of God. That's what we want to do. We want to usurp God. Isn't that the sin of Adam and Eve? Think about it. They're in this garden, and God says, Adam and Eve, you know, you can eat of anything here in this garden, just not this tree. And what did they say? Oh, you know, thanks, God. That would, you know, thank you for sharing. I really appreciate what you have to say. I'll take it into consideration. But did you, you know, really, you know, I think I'm just going to have some. They want to put themselves in the place of God. True Christianity is always a hard sell because it confronts our love of autonomy. Our love of thinking about ourselves and thinking of being able to say, I want my feelings. I want my desires to be affirmed. I want to be the center of the universe. I want you to make me happy. And if God exists, I want him to make me happy. I am the moral reference point. I get to decide what's right and wrong. The world would say right and wrong is not found in being true to God. It is found in what? Being true to whom? Being true to yourself, right? Isn't that what the world tells us? Just think about the Disney mantra of our day. It's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go. Let it go. Turn away and slam the door. I don't care what they're going to say. Let the storm rage on. The cold never bothered me anyway. Now, if there was ever a lie from the pit of hell wrapped up in a children's tune, this would be it. Because you may not care what others think, but there is right and there is wrong. And the cold may not bother you, but the hot wrath of God will. Friends, you don't get to decide what is right and wrong. Sin is not measured by our feelings of guilt. You may feel guilty for things that aren't sin. You may do a whole bunch of things that feel fun, no guilt, but still sin. Sin is objective. It is our deviation from the standard of God. Parents have laws. Countries have laws. Your employers, your schools have laws. So why don't we think that God has any laws? Why would we assume that God would say, just be true to yourself? Why would we assume that God would ever say that? Has there ever been a good parent or a good country that says, just do what feels right? Sure, there can be liberty, but there's always law. Same with God. Everybody believes in sin, whether they call it sin or not. And there comes a point where everyone say something is wrong, don't they? Maybe you say, I don't care about God's morality. I don't care about this. Morality is whatever you make of it. Well, you push the person far enough, and that's not true. Because at some point, somebody's going to say racism is wrong. Somebody's going to say homophobia is wrong. Someone's going to say greenhouse emissions are wrong. And they'll say something like, I don't care if you think it's right or if you think it's wrong. It's wrong. Same is true for God. He has a law. He doesn't want it to be broken. There's a lot of ways to talk about sin in the Bible. We can talk about idolatry. We can talk about adultery. But 1 John 3:4 says this. Sin is what? Lawlessness. We offend God. Whether we are subjectively aware of the violation or not, it is sin. Sin is objective. And second, the sin offering teaches us that sin is varied. Now, some people say every sin is the same. And God looks at every sin exactly the same. The truism, though, this truism is only half true. It's true that James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. It is also true that any sin committed against an infinite God deserves punishment. We're all born sinners. We all sin. Every sin deserves death. And all sin is offensive to God and requires forgiveness. But that's not the same as saying that God sees all our sins the exact same way. Over and over, the Bible teaches that some sins are worse than others. Now, we can spend a lot of time delving into this issue of gradation of sins. Okay, but generally speaking, there are two main categories of sins. Two main categories. The first is this. It is unintentional sins. Unintentional sins. The I didn't mean to's of life. Inadvertent, unwitting. We also see, however, that unintentional sins have a broader category from chapter 5, right? This person knew he needed to testify, but he didn't do it. It's not ignorance. He just didn't do it. The Hebrew word for unintentional sin, shegagah, means to stray or to wander or to err, okay? So these are the sorts of sins that you stumble into rather than jump into. They are lapses due to ignorance, due to human frailty. This should be the most common sins for all of us here at church. Now, you may wonder, what about an intentional sin? What if I knew something was wrong and I did it anyway? Well, here's where you're going to have your thinking caps screwed on extra tight, because those sins can fall under the umbrella as a subset of unintentional sins. Now, they're more serious. We'll talk about it in the guilt offerings. It has a stiffer penalty and all those types of things. But if you repent of those sins, they are moved into the category of unintentional sins. Once you confess and repent, these things are moved under the umbrella of unintentional sin. So these sorts of disobedience of Romans 7, we know the person who's struggling and says, why do I do the things that I don't want to do and I don't do the things that I ought to do? So that's that first category, unintentional sins, which include confessed intentional sin. But here's the second category. If you turn just a couple books later to the book of Numbers, chapter 15, verse 27. Look at this. Here's why there are two categories. Numbers 15, 27. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat, priest shall make atonement for the person who has made a mistake when he sins unintentionally. Verse 30. But here's the second category. The person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. So do you get this picture here? There's sins of unintentional sin, and then there's the sin of the high hand, a willful disobedience, a fist shaking towards God, a middle finger given towards God in our sins. People tell you, don't do that. Don't be in this type of relationship because God is not pleased. Keep coming to church because that is what God desires. And you just say, I don't care. And you know what, God? Up yours. Willful disobedience. That is the sin of the high hand. God treats this sin even more seriously. You are outside the camp. In certain cases in the Old Testament, you face the death penalty. The church discipline of Matthew 18 isn't just, I screwed up, I shouldn't have done that. We all sin. That is why in the New Testament you have church discipline. We all sin, but normally you confess it. You repent, and you're forgiven. But the person who with a high hand says, I don't care, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. You know what? I don't care. I'm just, you know, you told me that I should not leave my spouse, but I'm going to leave my spouse. I'm going to do it anyway. Well, you need to be put outside the camp. Hebrews 10:26, and I think this is the New Testament commentary on high-handed sins. It says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These are people who are part of the church. These are people who have tasted and seen the word and seen his goodness. And yet these are people who are not Christians. And they say, I don't care. And with this high-handed sin, God says it is a fearful thing for you. Now here again, it's tricky because these high-handed sins can become unintentional sins if you would just admit it and if you would confess it and say, I don't want to do that anymore. But there's also this great danger because Jesus says in John 12 that there comes a point for some people where it says God blinds your eyes and hardens your heart. This is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is this attitude where it says, I don't care. I just don't give a rip about this. I won't confess it. There's nothing to confess. And God says, enough. You cannot be forgiven because you will never want to be forgiven. So if you come for forgiveness, that's a good sign that you haven't done the blasphemy, that you haven't committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But you can't just think, I'll go and live my life, and I'll live it any way I want. I'm going to be a prodigal, and one day I'm going to come back to God because you are not guaranteed that one day. The Lord may say, okay, you don't want me, you don't get me. Third, sin is objective. It is varied. And third, the sin offering shows us that sin is weighted. Sin is weighted depending on who commits them. Did you notice that different animals are offered for different offenders? If it's a priest or a congregation, you need a bull. Leader, you need a male goat. Common person, you bring a female goat or sheep. This is just a hierarchy of animals in Israel. And there were different locations. Up to this point, we have not seen the priest actually go into the tabernacle. All of the sacrifices have been at the entrance, okay? They've just been at the entrance. But here, if the high priest sins or the whole congregation sins, then they had to go inside as if the sin was even more severe and had polluted and penetrated even to the inner portions of the tabernacle. And no, there is not a one-to-one correspondence with a high priest and a pastor because Jesus is our high priest. But there is a principle here from James 3:1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. We understand that leaders are to be examples of the flock and that sheep are going to be like their shepherds. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders. Okay, you know, congregation, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. And here's the kicker, as those who will have to give an account. I've been studying Leviticus all week, and I get to this sin and of these priests and all these other things, and I'm thinking, and it has driven me more and more to my knees over this past week, just for me to think that I will stand before the Lord and the Lord will say, Stephen Chan, I will judge you more strictly. Stephen Chan, I will hold you accountable for the souls that I have entrusted into your care. And so I ask you this morning, church, to stop praying that I have a shorter sermon, okay? And it's going to be a long one today. Stop praying that I have a shorter sermon or a more interesting sermon or I have my needs met or whatever. Pray for my holiness, please. Pray for the holiness of all your leaders. Pray for the holiness of our elders and Pastor Daniel and all of us and all the elders, Elder Lowe and Elder Shan and Elder Leung. Leviticus 4, we see that the high priest was on, the sin of the high priest was on the whole people. And we need to all think about this because all of us have some sort of influence, whether we like it or not. All of us have some, maybe perhaps some sort of spiritual leadership position, some sort of influence over others. And it is a tremendous privilege to have that. And it is a tremendous and grave responsibility. Because Jesus says, what? If you cause one of these little ones to sin, what? It's better for you to tie a big stone around your neck and throw yourself into the sea. Fourth, the sin offering shows us that sin pollutes our relationship with God. The sin offering is often called the purification offering because it has to do with the purifying of the temple. Now, you're going to have to think with me here a little bit because it's not the way we're used to thinking about things. But this is really important to understand Leviticus and these atoning sacrifices. Israel's great calling was that they were to be a holy people dwelling with a holy God. That's why God says over and over in Leviticus, what? Be holy as what? That's right. Good response. As I am holy. Be holy as I am holy. That's what God says over and over again. The tabernacle, this place, the tent of meeting, was in the middle of the camp. All the tents surrounded it. And God dwelt there in the most holy place. He's in this Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat. He is in a special way dwelling there. And the people of Israel were also dwelling there. So this is a remarkable privilege and a great terror at the same time for the people. How are they to dwell in the midst of a holy God? I mean, God's wrath would break out on them at any moment. So the people needed to be cleansed and made pure. But even more, what's more, sin had such a polluting effect that it contaminated everything it touched, including the tabernacle. Sin is like uranium. Everything it gets in contact with, it infects. And chapters 12 and 14 speaks of the polluting effects of sin in Leviticus. And in chapters 15, 31, it speaks directly of sin defiling, not the people, the tabernacle. In Leviticus 16, it talks about blood being put onto the tabernacle to cleanse and consecrate the tabernacle of the sins of the people. And so this may sound strange to us that this physical tabernacle of God needed cleansing. But the picture that is being painted is that sin just infects everything it comes near. Israelites who sinned defiled the honor of themselves, their families, and most of all, their Lord. And this dishonor clung to the Lord's home. And it was just like the dishonor of a child in a family clings to a family's home. Right? And it was like there was this unholy dust that arose from their acts of sin. And it settled on the Lord's sanctuary. And this concept, I know, sounds strange, but it perhaps isn't as strange as we like to think about. I mean, we think about famous events or important events, and we like to visit those places where significant things have occurred, right? We go to the memorial of the Twin Towers. We go to the battle at Gettysburg. And you don't traipse through the memorial, right? It is considered hallowed ground, right? We go there to kind of get some of that aura, you know, or whatever it is, that atmosphere. Well, in the Bible, there was a similar sense in which the sins of Israel had an enduring after effects. They polluted the place of the Lord, even reaching to the most holy place when committed by the congregation or the high priest. So the sin offering with his blood sprinkled on the veil. That's why you see this veil. That's why it's put on the horns of these altars of incense. It's to cleanse the sanctuary itself. And in God's strange and wonderful gospel logic, blood cleanses. It sanitizes. It is the detergent. And we need to understand that even as a Christian, even though we are saved and we are justified by grace and loved by God and children of God, we shouldn't think that God does not care about our sins. No, God finds it offensive, and it is polluting, and it disrupts our relationship with God and needs to be purified. Whereas we don't have a temple or a sanctuary or a tabernacle today, but what is the church and the Christian called? We are called the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that is why in 1 Corinthians it says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And so therefore, do not sin anymore. Do not defile your body. As the sacred space of the sanctuary had to be regularly purged of sin's pollution by the blood of sin offerings, so the sins of both the church and the individual Christian need to be purged by the blood of Christ so that God's Spirit will not be grieved. And while I say we must be a holy people, it doesn't mean you have to be flawless. But it means that when you sin, you confess and God forgives. This is again why we have church discipline. Because you're saying, here is someone who is refusing to be cleansed because they're unrepentant. They're not turning from their sin. And if we keep them here, we forfeit the blessings of God. We need to put them outside of the camp because sin pollutes the people of God. Think of how effective a church can be if it would take seriously the holiness of God. Sin is objective, varied, weighted. It pollutes our relationship with God. But fifth, sin can be forgiven. Here is what we learn from the sin offering. All of its talk about sin and all these different types of things that we see, despite all these pictures, it teaches us this thing, that if we confess our sin, God will forgive. That is very clear for us, Leviticus chapter 5, verse 5. Confession. You know, we have two problems, don't we? On the one hand, we have people here, some of you here, who never think about sin. Some of you never think about sin. You're like, I'm a child of God. Why do I need to think about sin? And you've never confessed a thing in your life. You know, that time of prayer of confession, you're just like, I don't know what to think of. And on the other hand, some of you are so weighed down and constantly burdened by your sin, and you have no freedom. One person feels no conviction of sin, the other feels no relief. And neither of these should mark the Christian. The Christian feels conviction, they make confession, and there's cleansing. Every day, conviction, confession, and cleansing. Five times we read in the passage, the priest shall make atonement and he will be forgiven. Forgiven. Some of you don't have this. Some of you don't know it. You're not really confessing it or believing God's promises for you. But the point of the sin offering is summarized perfectly in 1 John 1, 8, and 9. This is the New Testament commentary on the sin offering. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the sin offering for you. You need to be cleansed, not by animals, but by the great high priest who went into the holy place, not by means of blood or goats or calves, but by the means of his own blood. And as it says in Romans 8:3, that Jesus was sent to be a sin offering. No more animals, but the blood of Jesus will cleanse us should we just confess. Sin is always offensive to God. And sin can always be forgiven if we confess and turn to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for another week in this wonderful book of Leviticus. We pray that we would be men and women consecrated to you, that we would live holy lives that please you. Purge us from our sins because of Christ. Help us to be men and women who are confessing sins to one another, that the pollution of sins would no longer remain a barrier for right fellowship with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.